Well, good morning, everybody. I need to give you my apologies. Oh, not my apologies, but apologies that Ruth and Jonathan are not here. And that is because they've both got COVID at the moment. And this is where I need to confess my sins, because I believe they probably got it from me. And I'd like to reassure you that I'm in the clear. Yes. Some of you will know that both of my parents have been in hospital the last 3 weeks, and I can promise you that if you want to catch COVID, hospital's the place to go. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being with us this morning. We just ask that you'll bless our time and our company together. And as we contemplate the passages before us, and pray, Lord, that you'll speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Historically, evangelicals like myself are those people who love the Bible, trust the text to be the inspired word of God, revealing the salvation story of God's relationship with his people throughout biblical history, culminating in the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is, of course, the gospel, which has such a profound effect upon our lives today. For as we read our Bibles, we come to appreciate that God has not only loved the world, but he loves us. He loves us, doesn't he? Even you and me. He loves us so much that despite the brokenness of our fallen world, God steps into it in the person of Jesus, so that through his death we might be granted the forgiveness of our sins and receive the promise of eternal life from the moment we believe. No wonder the gospel is described as good news. It's good news because it touches our hearts, it transforms our minds as we come to appreciate just who we are in Christ and how much we are loved and how much we are worth to him. It bestows upon us a new perspective and a new appreciation of just who we are in Christ. It gives us a life full of joy, grace, strength, and peace as we continue to walk in Christ, putting our faith, our trust, and our hope in him. The gospel is truly life-changing and life-enhancing. Therefore, evangelicals believe that not only is the Bible the inspired word of God, but they trust it, and they trust in its authority. And therefore, they study it carefully. Now, historically, evangelical scholars have always been very good at studying each and every word in its original language to try to understand every meaning and nuance within the context of the passage in which it's being used, and of course that is clearly important. But in recent times, and I love this bit, we've also come to appreciate the importance of stepping back and taking a look at the big picture, seeing how one passage, this passage and story, relates to another or others, so that we get a better understanding of what's going on, a better understanding of the big picture, the canonical sweep, as it were, from Genesis to Revelation. And I just love that. I love that, seeing how it all fits together, because it enhances our vision of God alongside our understanding of the gospel story. Now, all of this is a very long way of me introducing you to the passages for this morning, which requires us to do something like this. But first of all, we need to appreciate that our passage for this morning contains two miraculous stories. Firstly, the feeding of the 5,000, which I'm sure you're very familiar with, followed by Jesus walking on the water. You could have sermons on both of those, couldn't you? So let's just take a look at the first one first. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Sometime after this, the passage begins. Sometime after what? Well, this passage comes after a lengthy discussion and a debate that Jesus has had with the scribes and the Pharisees, who had been angry with him because he had healed the lame man sat beside the pool of Bethesda on a Sabbath day. A debate which morphed into something of a very angry argument about the authority of Jesus, who he thought he was, and such things, leading Jesus to say this in John chapter 5, verses 39 and onwards. He says, "You," that is the scribes and the Pharisees, "you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." And he goes on to say in verse 44:5, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses." Imagine that. "Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? You say that you are followers of Moses, but if you don't believe what Moses is saying, how can you possibly expect to believe me?" Or why? It's not surprising that you don't believe me. It's all pretty stern stuff, isn't it? And of course, the phrase that Jesus is referring to here, the promise of Moses, is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15. It's where we have this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," that is a prophet like Moses, "from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." You must listen to him. And even then, that triggers pulses for us, doesn't it? Do you remember the baptism of Jesus? "This is my son who I dearly love. Listen to him." It's after this that Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, perhaps trying to get away from all of that argument with his disciples, have a bit of peace and quiet. But as was often the case, he's followed by the crowds who have seen the miraculous signs of healing that he has done. And they are referred to in John's Gospels, as I'm sure you're aware, of signs pointing to something else, something greater. So the crowds who have seen and heard about the miraculous signs that Jesus is doing of healing, such as the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, I followed Jesus hoping for more. Now, Jesus may have accused the scribes and the Pharisees of not wishing to turn to him for life, but the crowds know when they are onto a good thing, and so they eagerly follow him. So Jesus went up the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. In other words, he doesn't turn the crowds away. Instead, he waits for them to catch up. And then we're told another interesting snippet of information, something that it would be so easy for us to pass over and dismiss, and that is that the Jewish Passover feast was near. I just realized I've put a little pun in there, which I didn't mean to. I said it would be so easy to pass over and dismiss it, and we're talking about the Passover feast. Oh, that was clever of me, wasn't it? Yeah, that's it. Now, there is no need to say that phrase, no need to refer to the Passover feast at all, unless John, the Gospel writer, wanted us to see this event somehow within the context and the shadow of the Passover festival. Are you with me? And what does the Passover remind us of? Well, of course, it reminds us of Moses, doesn't it? Who led the people out of captivity to freedom in the promised land. The one who brought new life to a suffering people. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." It's quite a dilemma, isn't it? Quite a dilemma. But it's interesting because Philip articulates for us, the reader, the size of the problem. There's a huge crowd, and Jesus is proposing to feed them all. But how can he possibly do that? But Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He was going to feed the people. But how? Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go amongst so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated so much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. The story is said so simply, so matter of fact, that once again it's easy to pass over it. This is a great story, and it's clearly important. It's a story that's recorded for us in all the Gospels. But it's only in John's Gospel that we're told that the origins of the food came from a small boy's picnic. I wonder, how did he feel about the disciples effectively pinching his lunchbox? Also, it wasn't particularly appetizing. It was a poor boy's lunchbox, made up of 5 small barley loaves, which were much cheaper than those rolls that were made up of wheat grain, but they were also considerably much harder to bite and chewier to eat. The fish, too, is somewhat deceptive. We tend to think in terms of 2 nicely presented little fish. But the word used is not ichthys, that some of you will be familiar with, being the Greek word for fish, but obsarion, suggesting that the fish was already cut up into little pieces. So how could it possibly be passed around and shared with so many? And yet Jesus just doesn't seem to be bothered, does he? He doesn't seem to be bothered. And I think it's highly significant that he gives thanks for the little that he has rather than being unduly bothered by what he does not have. He doesn't hold back. He prays and he acts in faith that God will be glorified in the process. And he is. And the miracle is fulfilled in the distribution. As they pass the bread and the fish between them, the miracle is fulfilled. Of course, the same process is ultimately demonstrated by Jesus to a much greater extent in his willingness to die upon the cross. He dies upon the cross having faith that ultimately God will be revealed or glorified in it. I think there is a lesson here for us too. So often in life we will only start a project or a task once we are sure of the outcome. We want to be able to dot all the I's, and we want to be able to cross all the T's, and that may demonstrate great responsibility. But does it demonstrate great faith? Sometimes it is the setting out, the taking of the first step, that guarantees that the task will be achieved. I've started, so I'll finish, as it were. "He who honors me, I will honor," says the Lord in 1 Book of Samuel chapter 2. "My Father will honor the one who serves me," says Jesus in John chapter 12. And so Jesus gives thanks for the little that he has, trusting that the rest will come. But of course, we need to take a step back at this point, because here we are in the midst of the feeding of the 5,000. It's a wonderful story in its own right. A huge crowd being fed by a little boy's lunchbox. But there are echoes here, great echoes of chapter 16 from the book of Exodus, when Moses and Aaron had led the people out into a wild and a lonely place, and where there was nothing at all for them to eat, and where the people were complaining because they were hungry, thinking that life might actually have been better in captivity after all. We're told in chapter 16, verse 4 of Exodus, "Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven, The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, and I think this is important, in this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. You imagine you're going to tell the people to go out and gather bread which is not there. But it becomes there in the process of the going out and looking for it. Are you with me in this? In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is this?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. And each one is to gather as much as he needs." And so in the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has demonstrated that he is the one who is able, like Moses, in the Lord's name, to bring down bread from heaven. And not only that, he is able to produce food abundantly, enough to fill 12 baskets with leftovers, one basket presumably for each disciple, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The food is safely gathered in. Nothing is wasted. How much is that? Good news for our modern day and age. Nothing is wasted. It will presumably go on to feed others beyond the crowd gathered at that present moment. For God is a loving, caring God who looks out for all who are lost and call upon his name. And in this moment, Jesus has demonstrated that he very much is the prophet that the prophet like Moses, the one that Moses had written about, a fact which is not lost upon the people. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah for those with the eyes and the faith to see, but he is not a king that can be enthroned by human beings, or by any earthly means, in fact, for he is a king already. And way back at the start of this passage, we have noticed that John had pointed out that the Sea of Galilee is also known at this point as the Sea of Tiberias, named after a Roman emperor, giving an early hint, as it were, about the clash of kingdoms which is to come. And so now we come to the miracle of Jesus walking upon the water. And as I've said in the previous sermon, that apart from a handful of fishermen, the Jews were not really a seafaring nation at all. They were easily frightened by the chaos of the waters and the sea, and they were upset and frightened by what may lie beneath it, especially in the dark. And yet they believed that God was the Lord of all creation, and there was no domain anywhere which was not his. And so when the disciples had set out for home, thinking that perhaps Jesus had gone another way, they were astonished to see him walking across the water. In Mark's gospel, we're told that they thought that Jesus was a ghost, because how can a human being possibly walk across the waves? How indeed, unless God was with him? And yet in all the chaos of their surroundings, and in all their fear of what they are witnessing, and their bewilderment of it all, a familiar voice cries out, "It is I, don't be afraid. It is I, don't be afraid." How often have we heard this phrase, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you," God had said to Jeremiah. "Do not be afraid, it is I, and I'll be with you always." And here in this little bit, "It is I" is translated from the Greek, and it has echoes of the phrase used of God speaking to Moses from the burning bush, "I am." Tell them, "I am is with you." A motive picked up by John, of course, in his many "I am" sayings. And so despite the chaos of the water, their fear of Jesus walking across it, and their bewilderment about just who is this man, walking across the water in the dark, and yet the comfort of hearing a familiar voice, when they had struggled to get to their destination, and yet all of a sudden, once he was in the boat, they suddenly found themselves miraculously arrived. They got there, safe and sound. And there is, once again, I think, a lesson for us all here in life. Sometimes we find ourselves in trouble. We find ourselves in dark places. We find ourselves bewildered and lost. Then we need to hear the voice, "It is I. Do not be afraid. I am with you." We need to remember just who Jesus is, the Lord of all creation, the one who has great compassion upon the lost and heals the sick, the one who is able to restore all things, the one who dies for us upon the cross, demonstrating the love of God for each and every one of us, and the one who is able to safely to get us home, as it were, whatever the dangers we come across. So let's just appreciate whose presence we're standing in and who it is that we believe. A prophet like Moses, who was, of course, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. In the name of Christ, Amen.